Well, good evening. Good evening and welcome. It's good to see each of you here this evening. This evening, Mark chapter number 2 is where we'll be. Mark chapter number 2. From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the religious establishment of the day confronted Jesus and opposed Jesus for everything he said and everything he did. Of course, at the core of their confrontation was their objection to his claims to be the very Son of God. In Mark chapter number 2, you might remember that early in the chapter, the religious establishment accused Jesus of blasphemy. That's in chapter 2, verse number 7. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, for he told a paralytic that his sins were forgiven back in verse number 5. Of course, Jesus then proceeded to heal the man of his paralysis, proving that the Son of Man has the power or the authority to forgive sins, verse number 10. Also in Mark chapter 2, you may remember how the religious establishment accused Jesus of fraternizing with tax collectors and sinners when he was in the home of Levi in verse number 16. Jesus answered that he had come to call sinners to repentance in verse number 17. And so now this evening, once again in Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the Pharisees are confronting Jesus regarding the keeping of the law. And in our scripture passage this evening, there are three episodes regarding two issues of the law. The first is fasting in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And the second is Sabbath keeping in chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse number 6. And so this evening, from Mark 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6, I prepared a study simply titled Fasting and Sabbath Keeping. And I prepared notes for you. I trust that you receive those at the door. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your eternal, all-wise plan to give us your only Son, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to live a sinless life as only the God-man could, to die on a cross, to be raised from the grave, and to ascend back into heaven with you. Lord, all of this to purchase our redemption. We thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. This evening, Lord, we come to Mark chapter 2, and as we read and learn of these altercations between the religious establishment and the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater appreciation for our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. The confrontation before us in Mark chapter 2 is between Jesus and the Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? Well, we know first that the Pharisees were a sect of Judaism that were most committed to a strict interpretation and application of the Scripture. And for that reason, we can identify with the Pharisees, and we appreciate the Pharisees because we share some of that same zeal. We are people that are committed to the interpretation and the application of the Scriptures. If the Bible says it, we believe it. If the Bible commands it, we obey it. However, the Pharisees erred in that they elevated the law above all else, and they added to the law, imposing their interpretation and their application of the law and everyone else. For example, I'll cite the two issues that are part of this very passage this evening. First, regarding fasting. Regarding fasting, when the Old Testament Mosaic law established fasting, it established the practice of fasting for one day and one day only, that is on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees made it their practice to fast twice a week, not once a year, but twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. You might remember the pious Pharisee who was praying there in the temple, praying aloud, boasting, "I fast twice a week, and I also give tithes of all that I possess." And so regarding fasting, the Pharisees had elevated the law. Also regarding Sabbath keeping, while Old Testament Mosaic law declared that every Israelite should set aside the seventh day as a day of rest, that is Saturday as a day of rest, the Pharisees drafted a long list of specific Sabbath prohibitions that extended and elevated and expanded that commandment. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the written copy of the oral tradition of the rabbis, there are 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath, detailing 39 specific activities that were forbidden because they constituted some level of work as opposed to rest. And so here's the problem. While zealous for God's word, we can appreciate that from the Pharisees. While zealous for God's word, the Pharisees erred in elevating the law above everything else and imposing their application of it on everyone else. The contemporary label that we would use is, of course, legalism. And while it may appear that a legalist is stronger spiritually for their strict code of conduct or their religious discipline, the one who puts the law before and above everything else is in fact in bondage to the law, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. Now, just a word of qualification, a brief disclaimer. Today the word legalist is thrown around, about too often. I've been called a legalist countless times, and if it is my conviction, for example, that one should not drink alcohol, and I try to persuade you toward the same, am I a legalist? Well, no, for I would never insist that your standing before God is gained or lost by the consumption of alcohol. A true legalist, in the case of the Pharisees, insists that man's standing before God is measured by one's keeping the law. We would insist that man's standing before God has nothing to do with the keeping of the law. It has nothing to do with man's self-righteousness. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. And so, unfortunately, today, the term legalist or the accusation of legalists is used too freely. The Pharisees were true legalists. They elevated and expanded the law in many different ways, insisting upon their interpretation and application of the law to find favor with God. That's the critical qualification. I've written there at the top of your notes, in Mark chapter 2 and 3, as we cross the chapter division this evening, Mark presents three episodes in which the Pharisees confronted Jesus on two matters of the law, or law-keeping, that's fasting and Sabbath-keeping. And my outline is a simple organization of these verses. It would begin with, number one, the matter of fasting. The matter of fasting, I would point your attention to Mark chapter 2, verse number 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now remember, fasting is only required by the law on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16 and 17. But yet the Jews fasted voluntarily at other times and for other reasons. And that's fair enough. For example, the post-exilic Jews fasted up to five times a year for special occasions. What would a special occasion be? One I might cite would be the Festival of Purim, which began in Esther chapter 9. To celebrate the occasion when the captive Jews were spared from the wicked plot of Haman. And so for a festive occasion, there might be a fast. It was common for the Jews and the people of God for all the centuries to fast for a season of communion with God or in consecration, in prayer. Jesus even fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Fair enough. Fasting is not a means of physical dieting, but a method of spiritual discipline and dedication in which one denies the appetites of the body to focus the mind on the things of God. And so skipping a meal doesn't really constitute a spiritual fast. It may be a medical fast, as a doctor prescribes, but it does not equal the spiritual discipline that has been practiced by the people of God for millennia. And so whether you fast once a year or once a week, that's fine. But in the episode before us, the Pharisees complained that Jesus' disciples did not fast, while John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees did fast. And I would title verse 18, the critical question, letter A, the critical question. And by critical question, I don't mean that it was an important question, but rather that it was a negative confrontation. And I'm making an interpretive decision here by calling it a critical question, for I do not think it was an innocent question. I don't think it was a sincere question. I don't think it was a stupid question. I would argue that it was a point of criticism. It was a critical question, a negative confrontation, and I make that interpretive decision for two reasons. First, I would argue that verse 18 presents a critical question because it was a judgment from a limited observation. The Pharisees, remember, fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, had the impression that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus' disciples did fast. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus instructed his disciples, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And Jesus charged his disciples to fast in secret without making it a public spectacle. We don't make it a corporate event here at Fourth Baptist Church to fast because it's a private matter. It's a spiritual discipline that should be done before the Lord. And so I would argue that this is a critical question because they are judging, falsely judging, from a limited observation. I would also argue that verse 18 presents a critical question because in the larger context, Mark is presenting episodes in which the religious establishment, namely the Pharisees here, are opposing Jesus. And that's the point Mark is making. By the time we get to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, which we will this evening, if you look there, the Bible says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." And so very specifically, the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus and confronting him. And so Jesus answers the critical question with three different case studies, which are so effective in teaching the truth. And I would call this letter B the case studies. There's the critical question in verse 18. There are the case studies now in verses 19 to 22. And Jesus, as the master teacher, doesn't simply answer their question with a proposition, but rather he uses pictures to help us with our understanding. The first picture is a picture of a wedding. That's subpoint number one, the wedding. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" Now, we most often have a wedding and a wedding reception with food and refreshments, but it all happens in a single day. Better than that, it all happens in a single, perhaps, afternoon. An afternoon wedding ceremony with a dinner reception to follow. Everyone is eager for the people to cut the cake, the couple to cut the cake so that we can go home and they can go to their honeymoon, right? And we're glad that it's all said and done in just a few hours. However, in the first century, weddings were a multi-day event, upwards of a week-long event, a celebration which family and friends and the bride and the groom, they all feasted in. Remember that in Cana, Jesus turned water into wine because they ran out of that wine. And so it was understood and expected that everyone would suspend their fasting regimen during a wedding ceremony and a wedding celebration because it was a festive occasion, while fasting was a time of sobriety. It reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon said, "There's a time for everything. When the bride and groom are being married, when you're celebrating that wedding, it's a time for feasting, not for fasting." Of course, Jesus is intimating here that he is the bridegroom. He is now with them. And when the bridegroom is taken away, they can fast. Presumably, Jesus is speaking of his own death and perhaps ascension back into heaven. And so Jesus uses the example of a wedding, himself as the bridegroom. There's a second case study that answers the critical question, and that would be in verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." I would call this the wardrobe. There's the example of the wedding. There's now the example of the wardrobe. And just as no one should fast during a wedding feast, neither should anyone sew a new patch onto an old garment. Now, for all of human history, it has been common to patch a hole in one's garment. I think of the knees in a little boy's pants or the elbows in a working man's shirt. And at issue is that an old garment is already shrunk from the wearing and the washing of that garment. However, a patch, if it's a new piece of material, has not been shrunk. And so if the two of those are combined, it would cause problems because the patch would tear at the old garment upon wearing and washing. And so consequently, and of course, I'm talking about things I know nothing about here, right? And consequently, the best patch is made from an old piece of material, from a scrap of an older garment. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 22, the third illustration. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else new wine bursts with the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. And so, you guessed it, if the first is the wedding, the second is the wardrobe, the third is the wineskins. And just as I know very little about patching old garments, I know very little about wine and old wineskins. But allow me to read. I am told here that in ancient culture, the skins of goats were stripped off as nearly whole as possible and partly tanned so that they could be filled with new wine. Their natural elasticity and strength would allow the fermenting new wine to expand. However, if new wine was put into old wineskins, their brittle and flexible condition would cause them to burst, and both wine and wineskins would be lost. And so Jesus answers the critical question with three different case studies, with three different illustrations or examples, and a lot of different meanings have been ascribed to these illustrations. In Jesus' analogies, who or what are the old? And who or what are the new that's combined with the old? I would offer you a simple explanation is this. The old is Judaism. It's represented by the law, by the Pharisees' keeping of the law. The new is Christianity, which is represented by Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his gospel message. And any attempt to fix the old with the new ruins them both. You cannot simply add Christianity to Judaism. That doesn't work. And so, for the most part today, we understand this and we agree with this. However, early in Jesus' public ministry, which is where we're at in Mark chapter 2, and in fact, really well into Paul's apostolic ministry, this was still an issue. And I would cite the controversy over circumcision at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and I would cite Paul's writing of the letter to the Galatians. You cannot simply add Christianity to Judaism. And so Jesus responds to that critical question. But there's another subject that became a point of contention, and that is what follows now. This is the matter of the Sabbath keeping, the matter of the Sabbath. There's the matter of fasting and the matter of the Sabbath in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Here we go again. This is deja vu all over again. Mark is recording these episodes since the beginning of chapter 2 to illustrate for us the conflict and the confrontation between the religious establishment and Jesus. I would call verses 23 and 24 the Pharisees' accusation. The Pharisees' accusation of verses 23 and 24. And once again, it's the law that matters to the Pharisees. Everything is measured by the law and law keeping. Okay, then, what does the law say? Believe it or not, the law says that it is okay to hand pick food from another's field if you are hungry. You might want to jot in the margin Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Deuteronomy 23, 25 says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." That seems reasonable to me. That seems like a humane policy. I remember when I was in high school, growing up in upstate New York, I had a job picking apples at an orchard whose farmer felt the very same way as this principle in the law in Deuteronomy 23:25. If someone was walking through his hundreds and hundreds of apples, acres of apples, and if someone wanted to pick an apple and eat an apple, it was no problem. They could enjoy the apple. And the reason I know this is because as an apple picker in high school, I saw some people walking through the apple orchard and they picked some apples and they ate it. Now, being the little legalist that I was, right? I ran straight to the farmer and I told the farmer, there were people in your field and they ate an apple. I thought they stole the apple, right? And the farmer says, it's okay. It's not a problem. I've got hundreds of acres of apple trees, perhaps numbering millions of apples. It's okay. If someone has taken a walk with their dog through the apple orchard and they want an apple, I'm happy to give them an apple. So that was the principle here. And, of course, the farmer doesn't want you bringing in your machines and harvesting the whole crop and taking that home. But the point of the law that the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of violating was not plucking the grain. That was permitted. It was plucking the grain on the Sabbath, which actually was a capital offense according to Exodus 31, verse 14. Not picking the grain, but violating the law by not keeping the Sabbath. And so the rabbis had written into their Mishnah, harvesting was work, and work was a violation of the Sabbath. You see, in fact, let me tell you what the Mishnah listed as prohibited to do on the Sabbath. And I think I previously told you 39 different activities. I'm going to tell you all 39 right now. Are you ready? Here is what you cannot do on the Sabbath day: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hide to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, transporting an object between a private domain and a public domain, or transporting an object for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Are you kidding me? Really? Is that what God intended when He gave His law and He instructed His people to rest on the Sabbath day? Really a principle that predates the giving of the law, going back to the point of creation when God Himself rested on the Sabbath day? And here are the Pharisees, the true legalists, that are confronting Jesus, accusing Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus defended His disciples in verses 25 and 26. I would call this the Lord's defense. The Lord's defense. There's the Pharisees' accusation, the Lord's defense. And the Lord's defense is in verse 25. But He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." Jesus spoke of a time in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when David and his men were fleeing from Saul. And David entered the tabernacle and asked to eat the showbread, which was reserved by Mosaic law for the priests. David ate it. He shared it with his men. I think at this point, initially, Jesus is making a point of the priority of human need as being greater than the ceremonial regulations of the religious establishment and of the Mishnah or of the law. But furthermore, I think there's even a bigger point that Jesus is making here. And it's a subject that Mark repeats throughout his gospel. Not simply trying to contrast and compare the old to the new, Judaism versus Christianity. Mark is really trying to make the case that Jesus Christ is greater, establishing Jesus' authority. And so turn quickly to Mark chapter number 12. And this gives us some insight into the burden that Mark is carrying as he writes. In Mark chapter 12, verse 35, Mark records another occasion when Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, Mark 12, verse 35, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The Messiah would be a descendant, a son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." So stop right there. Jesus is already ascribing inspiration to the Psalms of David. And so David isn't speaking for himself in the Psalms. David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh, Jehovah Yahweh, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That is Jehovah Yahweh said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself calls him, that is the Messiah, Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. In this case, Jesus is quoting what David wrote in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, where God the Father says to David's Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," making the Messiah, Jesus himself, greater than David, since David calls the Messiah his Lord. So how is it that the Messiah is the son of David if the Messiah is also the Lord of David? So go back to Mark chapter number 2. It is no problem for Jesus to allow his men to eat from the field on the Sabbath because Jesus is greater than David. And David allowed his men to eat of the showbread from the tabernacle. Mark is proving the authority of Jesus in these episodes. And I really hope that's what we're discovering here. This isn't actually about the Pharisees and about the law and about the disciples. It's about the authority of Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 2, verse 27. "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man," that's a messianic title that Jesus is using to identify himself, "the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus, of course, is using a play on words here to declare his authority. So Jesus' authority is, remember David and his men? Well, let me remind you that the Messiah is greater than David. And so it's okay, being the Lord of the Sabbath, for me to allow my men to pluck grain on the Sabbath. There's another episode now as we get into chapter 3. But again, it's regarding the very same issue, the matter of the Sabbath. "And he entered the synagogue again." Jesus was always in and out of the synagogues all through his Galilean ministry. And a man was there who had a withered hand. I would call this the handicap's healing is what will take place now. Let me keep reading. "So they watched him closely, whether he, Jesus, would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." See, that's their purpose. They wanted to trap Jesus, accuse Jesus. "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." The handicap's healing there in verses 1 through 5. And this occasion is very similar to other occasions when Jesus entered the synagogue. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 21. "Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue, and he taught." And as you continue to read, what happens? Jesus heals and casts out demons. And this was Jesus' M.O. This was his mode of operation. But the Pharisees' M.O., their mode of operation in verse number 2, was looking to accuse him. And so Jesus understood their intent, and he knew that they were watching him. And so he goes ahead and he proposes the question, is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath? And he heals the man. And this is really a poke in the eye to the Pharisees, because the rabbis had often debated the legality of offering medical attention to the sick on the Sabbath day. And do you know what they concluded? Here's what the rabbis concluded about the Sabbath. In addition to those 39 prohibitions on the Sabbath, here's what they concluded. Midwives were allowed to work on the Sabbath because you can't control when a baby is born. All right? Well, good for them. A little bit of common sense prevailed among the religious establishment. The rabbis also concluded this. If life was threatened on the Sabbath, you could intervene because life was important. Well, good for them. A little common sense prevailed. The Mishnah reads, whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. Excellent. And circumcision was allowed on the Sabbath because it was a sacred act that did not profane the Sabbath. And so you could be born, you could die, or you could be circumcised on the Sabbath. And so here Jesus is suggesting, do you think it's okay if I heal a man on the Sabbath? And Jesus and the Pharisees here have really an unspoken understanding going on that this would be a test. And he's already healed on the Sabbath before, at least twice, as recorded by Mark. You remember the first time was in the synagogue in chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. The second time was Peter's mother-in-law there in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 1. And so now Jesus' challenge in verse 4 is as a logician, not as a magician, but as a logician. And follow Jesus' logic. Here in these verses, he says, the difference between doing good and evil relates to the healing of the man. And so this is a point of moral criteria. To heal a man is to do good. To not heal a man would be to do evil. Okay, so can we heal a man on the Sabbath? But secondly, his logic says this, to save a life or to not save a life is the next logical step in the lesser to the greater argument, as you see it there in verse number 4. And so one commentator simply says it this way, if it is right to do good on the Sabbath day and wrong to do evil on the Sabbath day, then it is right to save a life on the Sabbath day and wrong to kill on the Sabbath day. And really, in some cases, in some sense, this is a brilliant conversation. In some senses, this is pathetic. It's pathetic that they're even talking like this. But behind the public miracle is a private message that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, I am doing good on the Sabbath. You are doing evil on the Sabbath. I am looking to heal a man on the Sabbath. You are plotting to destroy me on the Sabbath. In fact, look at verse number 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted. Immediately, evidently, it's still the Sabbath, right? They are plotting on the Sabbath with the Herodians, that's the political party against him, how they might destroy him. And I would call this letter D, the Pharisees' conspiracy. And the response of the Pharisee, or the legalist here, is that of a hypocrite. And while I have a beam in my eye, I want to address the speck in your eye, hypocrite. Now, every time I read the Scripture, every time I study the Scripture or prepare to teach or preach, I ask a simple question. I always ask the so what question. So what? I ask the question, what do we do with this Scripture? What is the point of instruction and application for me? What do I take home this evening in the final few moments? As we read Mark 2 into chapter 3, there are two important truths. And I don't have these printed for you in your notes, but you need to capture them in some way. Here's the takeaway from this text. First, regarding the law. Regarding the law, Paul's letter to the Galatians tells us that the law was intended to instruct us regarding our sin and to introduce us to Jesus Christ. Man was never able to be self-righteous in keeping the law, although many tried. For centuries, specifically the Pharisees or the legalists. However, what did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5. And so when we think about the law and we think about the Pharisees and we think about the Mishnah and the 24 chapters of that describe the Sabbath keeping, or when we think about the Pharisees fasting twice a week, when we think about these matters, know that the law can never save, but only condemn. It shows us our sin, and it reveals to us our lawlessness. We are all lawbreakers, and consequently in need of a Savior. Salvation and sanctification is not found in the law. Romans 8, verse number 3 says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son. That's a great Christmas message right there. But not only regarding the law, that's the first takeaway. What do we think about the law? How do we think about law keeping, Sabbath keeping, fasting, and all the rest? The second truth that we need to take with us is regarding the Lord. Regarding the Lord. And folks, these issues and these episodes that Mark has recorded for us are specifically recorded. They're curated, selected to teach us something about our Lord. And in short, this evening, our Lord is the bridegroom. The Messiah is the bridegroom. He's called the Son of Man in verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. That's a messianic title. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who is able to work the miracle. And so as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, our takeaway from all of these episodes or all of these accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry is that He is worthy. As we look to the end of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, He is the Messiah to whom God the Father appointed to His right hand. And He is worthy. We can go from this place appreciating, even worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the gospel record and all of the accounts of Jesus' public ministry. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to just see the happenings of Jesus' public ministry, but that we might in fact see Jesus, for He alone is worthy of our worship. I pray this in His name. Amen.